towards the end of the sermon and start of the Lord's Supper. My name is Matt Lourish, the church planting pastor here. We're thankful that you've joined us. Let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll pick up in verse 20 today, and we're continuing a sermon series where we're just looking at one chapter of the Bible as we prepare for Easter this year. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is at the end of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, who is an unlikely convert. He's an unlikely man to be writing half the New Testament. But he writes this book, and he's writing to a group of folks who are having a lot of struggles, both internally and externally, in their church and in their world. And what he's seeking to do in this last chapter of this book is to explain, hey, look, here's the big picture. Here's the big thing that you need to view all of these other struggles, all these other issues. You need to view them in light of the big picture. And as he's talking about the big picture, he continually comes back to this concept that the whole chapter is about. I'm going to move this down a little bit. And he says resurrection. So he's talking about resurrection over and over again in 1 Corinthians 15. So what's getting ready to happen here in verse 20 is Paul is going to flip. He's talked about the gospel at the start of this chapter, and he's talked about eyewitnesses, and he's also talked about what if this isn't true? What if the resurrection isn't true? And he's talked about that. Now he's going to flip it beginning in verse 20 and say, but it is true, and begin to talk about it. So we're going to spend the next we're going to look at only five verses today because there's so much that's here. So let's pray and read God's word together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to sit under it. And God, we pray that as Paul desired these truths to impact the Corinthian church, so we, a church today, would be similarly impacted. Father, would the reality of the resurrection, would that reality, would that truth bleed into every aspect of our lives? We know that only happens by your Spirit. And so, Spirit, we ask you to do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 25. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So in these verses that we're looking at today, Paul explains two concepts about Jesus. And then he points the Corinthians to their future. So we're going to follow that format and then spend a little bit of time in application for us in the room. So we'll start with two things about Jesus. Two truths here that Paul is teaching the Corinthians and us. I wonder if you can relate to the questions that the Corinthians were asking. And basically they were asking, if Jesus has been resurrected, if God has actually shown up, if he's done what he was supposed to do, then why is my abundant life not so abundant? Right? That's part of what they're getting after. They're saying, hey, if this was supposed to be finished, then why is there suffering in my life? Why is there pain in my life? Why am I lonely? Why am I sad? You know, why can't I get the job I want to get? Why does my job feel so boring? Why don't I have the friends I wish I had? Why don't I have the relationships I wish I had? Why don't I have something that I think I deeply want and need? That's the question they were asking. It's the question that we ask as well. And Paul, here in this passage, he comes back to those questions and he responds. Here's his answer. You ready for it? He says, first fruits. And you would go, what? First, what? What are you talking about, Paul? You know, and here's what, let me explain. He says first fruits. He really thinks that's going to matter to them. He really thinks that should be something that encourages them. That should be something that they, if they get their head around it, will live differently. So let's talk about what first fruits is, because we're not an agrarian society, right? Because we don't have the concept. Well, here's the deal with first fruits. Well, you know, back then, almost everybody's connected to the land, right? And everybody, almost everybody's a farmer of some sort. And so every year, what you do is you take and everything you've got, you put it into the ground, right? All your money, all your resources go into putting seed into the ground. And then you part of your job is you're taking care of that seed. You're taking care of that land. You're working all year round. You're praying for the right rain, the right amount, not too much heat, but enough. Not too much rain, but enough. You're praying for all those things. And in the spring, what happens is there's this concept of first fruits. Something comes out of the ground. And there's a first bean. There's a first tomato. There's a first grain of wheat. There's a first of whatever it is your whole life is poured into. And what happens at that moment in the spring, you can imagine this, kids gather around, adults gather around, the bankers in town gather around. The big question is, hey, is the fruit good? Right? Is it going to come up this year, or did the drought take it out? And if it does come up, is it going to be decent? Did the drought take it out? Did some sort of insect get to it? Did some sort of mold get to it? I mean, imagine all the different things that can go wrong. They've sowed all of their lives into the ground, and here it is spring. First thing pops up, and it's good that it popped up, but you got to cut it open, right? And see, is this really good? So that's the concept of first fruits, was that every spring you'd find out what happened. You'd find out, A, is it coming up at all, right? Is there going to be more to come? And then B, what's the quality of it? Is it good fruit? Is it good wheat? Is the stuff good this year? So that's the concept of first fruits. Now here's what Jesus is saying, and here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that look, Corinthians, look, Northside Church of Richmond, here's the thing. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of resurrection. And so that means two things. A, it means there's more resurrection to come, right? There's more resurrection to come. There's more where that came from. And also, as to the quality of the resurrection, you know, did mold get to it? Did disease get to it? The reality is, to the quality of resurrection is that the quality is so good you can't believe it. That the resurrection unto life, which all believers will experience, mold didn't get to it, right? It's the kind of life that you can't imagine. It's a sinless life. It's a deathless life. It is the abundant life that you and I were made for, that you and I want. And so Paul's, when he says here, first fruits, he's explaining to them in an agrarian society that look at what happened. There's more where that came from. And it's amazing. So that's the first thing that Paul is explaining here to them. He's saying, look, Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. There's more resurrection to come. And we'll talk more about that. The second thing that he points out is he explains this concept in verse 21 and 22 that Jesus was the second Adam. He explains this concept. Let me read those verses again. It says, verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Well, we read in Genesis chapter 3. Where's that in your Bible? In the very start, right? The third chapter of the whole book. You read about this. Sin comes in, right? Sin comes into the world. And through sin, death. It's like a virus that got everywhere really quick, right? But God, in Genesis chapter 3, he makes a promise. And he said he's going to destroy sin and death. That the consequences of Adam's sin are going to be overturned. But when does that happen? Does it happen in Genesis 4? No. You know, does Noah do it? No. What about Abraham? No. Well, you know, what about Isaac? No. What about Moses? He's pretty important, right? Moses did a lot of stuff. Did he bring about the end of sin and death? No, he didn't, did he? We go through the whole Bible. We go through the whole Old Testament. Okay, here we go. What about the judges? You know, what about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah? What about Daniel? All these folks who go through the whole Old Testament. And what we realize is that all of these folks who sought to be faithful to God, none of them were the people who were going to overturn the curse of sin and death in the world. But the reality was that God's promise did come true. And it came in the person of the second Adam, the one whose name is Jesus. And so Paul sets up a contrast here, and I want you to see it and understand it. This is important to get. He sets up a contrast here, and on the one hand, you have the first Adam. You have Adam of Adam and Eve fame, right? Adam of Genesis 1 through 3. And what we read is that God gave him a command, which was to not eat of the tree of the garden of good and evil. Right? They're not of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did he do? He disobeys, right? So he's disobedient. And the problem there is that he's a representative head, that he represents him, not only himself, but all of his progeny. And so what's introduced in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 is the sin of Adam that then falls to all of his progeny, which is unfortunately all of us. All of humanity, all of the people that come after him. And so there's a sin that's introduced in the garden, which then falls to all of us, and it introduces sin and death and the curse and all of those things. All that's wrong in the world today, they're introduced in Genesis chapter 3 through the first Adam. Now, on the other hand, you have the second Adam. And what the second Adam is Jesus. And what does he do? He's given commands by God. He's called to live a perfect life. And what does he do? He lives it, right? He doesn't do anything he shouldn't do, and he does do all the things that he should. He lives a righteous life. In direct contrast to the first Adam, the second Adam was morally perfect. Now, you might not have liked getting lumped in with this Adam, right? That might have felt fair. That might feel unfair. But the reality is that this Adam, he's got some people with him too. He represents some people as well. And in his obedience and his righteousness, what the Bible says and what Paul is saying here is that if you're connected to him, then guess what? You get his record, not his record. You get the second Adam's record, not the first Adam's record, that you can be reconciled to God because of the perfect moral work of the second Adam, Jesus. Now, how does that happen? Well, if you're in Adam, the first Adam, it just means you're born. It just means you're human. Everybody is in Adam in that state. How do you get to be in the second Adam? How do you get to be in Jesus? Well, that happens by faith. That happens by repentance and faith. Everybody is born into the first Adam. You only get into the second Adam by repentance and faith. So those are two concepts that Paul is teaching about here. Jesus is the first fruits, and Jesus as the second Adam. So, and Paul used the expression in Christ to indicate those who are united to him by faith. Now, so he laid those concepts are on the table, and then Paul points the Corinthians and he points us forward. He says, I want you, that's a little bit of looking back. Like, that's what Jesus did, but now he says he's pointing us forward. So let's look at this. This is the future, verse 23. It says this, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul says, I want you Corinthians to know this. Jesus is coming back. Jesus came the first time. Lived the perfect life, died the death we deserve to die, was crucified, resurrected, walked around, and ascended. Eventually ascended. But verse 23 says, at his coming, there's going to be another resurrection. It's talking about a second coming. At his coming, there's going to be another resurrection. We'll talk about that resurrection in a second. But don't miss that the future resurrection of believers is connected to an event. right? There's something that has to happen for that to happen. It's like if I tell my kids, hey, when your mom gets home, then we'll go on a bike ride. There's an event that's connected to an event. When she gets home, then we'll go do this. So if my kids ask me before their mom gets home if we're going on a bike ride, I say what? No, right? Those two events are connected. When mom gets home, then we go on a bike ride. There's two events that are connected. That's part of what is happening here, saying when Jesus comes back, there's all these things that take place. There's all of these things that take place when Jesus comes back. And so these things go together. What is the future event that the future resurrection is connected to? Well, it's the return of Jesus. Not his first coming, but his second coming. That's what we're to look forward to. And when Jesus comes back, when he gets home, if you will, there's going to be more resurrection. More resurrection is coming. And Paul is giving this truth to hold on to. He's saying it might seem hard today. Let me say that again. It might seem hard today. Okay. Right?
It does seem hard today.
Amen. That's right. That's right. We just need to pause here and just say, it might seem hard today. It might seem like team evil, death, and sin is winning, right? I mean, it just feels that way a lot of the time, right? Feels like the bad guys are winning. Sin is winning. Evil is winning. Death is winning. Some of you have been at funerals recently. It feels like death is winning. But Paul holds us out and says, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, picking up in verse 22, a few other things are going to happen. In Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So you got to understand these concepts, but as Jesus' second coming, Christians will be resurrected unto life. Verse 20 said that Jesus was the first fruits of who? Of those who had fallen asleep. Of those who had fallen asleep. Fallen asleep, we've talked about this before, it's a Christian metaphor for death. It's a euphemism of, in a way of death. It's a metaphor that speaks to the peaceful existence that your internal part, we could call it your soul, has with God the moment you pass away from this life. That there's peaceful state that you enter into when you die, when you physically die, while our physical body rests and rots in the earth until we wake up, the day of resurrection. The New Testament frequently uses this metaphor of sleep for the death of the believers. Why is that? Why do you think that comes throughout the New Testament? Why would it be sleep as a metaphor for death? No, but most other folks don't talk about it like this, right? You know, why is the New Testament, why is it sleep? That's right. Amen. Amen. Because you will get up. You know, I went to sleep Wednesday night, and what happened Thursday morning? I woke up, right? I went to sleep Thursday night, a little sad and a little late because Virginia Tech lost, but on Friday morning, I woke up, right? Went to sleep Friday night on Saturday morning. I woke up. Went to sleep last night and this morning. I woke up. Here's the thing about sleep is it's not permanent, right? It's a temporary condition. Can you say temporary condition?
Temporary condition.
That's what death is, friends. That's what the death of a Christian is. It's this temporary condition. Your soul goes to be with God. Your body is in the grave or rotting in some way. And then one day, you wake up. Praise God. You wake up. Soul and body together again in the new heavens and new earth. So Paul is wanting to explain here, this is the whole kit and caboodle, right? I mean, this is what it's all about. If that's how it ends, if death is only temporary, and it ends in resurrection, then that impacts everything in your life. So Jesus Christ was the first fruits, and he was made alive 3 days after his death. The other group, the church, those who belong to Christ, will be made alive at his second coming. It's only an issue of time, right? All we're talking about here is a difference in timing. More resurrection is coming for those who fall asleep in Jesus. Also, at Jesus' second coming, in this passage, it says that Jesus will display his victory over his enemies. That Jesus is going to display his victory over his enemies. Let me read verse 24 and 25 again. It says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So after Christ returns, the end comes. And it will be the time for the final judgment and the formation of the new creation. And at that time, Jesus gives the kingdom over to God the Father. And this handing over to the Father will occur after Jesus has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power that was opposed to God. So all of the things in this life that are opposed to God, Jesus destroys them. Right? That's what's going to happen. Romans 8, 18 to 25 talks about the whole creation longing and groaning and waiting for this day because the sin of Adam impacted everything. The sin of Adam impacted the whole world. The creation is groaning and waiting for this day, the day of liberation from the impact of sin, the liberation from its bondage to decay. And so listen, friends, here's the deal. When Jesus comes back, it's game over, right? In between now and then, it's a fight. Like we're gonna fight sin, death, and the grave. It's going to be a battle, and it's going to feel like we're losing a lot. But when Jesus comes back, the Bible is clear, and Paul wants to give the Corinthians and give us this level of certainty that just says, hey, look, Christians, you win. Sin, death, and the grave don't win. That team loses. Team Jesus wins. All of the evil forces in us and outside of us defeated. And not just barely defeated, right? I mean, it's not like they played a good game and there's a Hail Mary at the end and you go, hey, good job, sin, death, and the grave. You know, you almost won. You know, that's not how it talks about, right? It uses this term that's an Old Testament. It says, sin, like, these authorities will be put under Jesus' feet. And that's an Old Testament phrase that means they're going to get whooped. Right? It's an Old Testament phrase that means if you're under somebody's feet, it means total and complete domination, right? Total and complete control. All of the authorities that are against Jesus are under his feet when he comes back. It's over. It's done. There's no more fighting that needs to take place. Team evil, sin, and the death totally going to be defeated. Now I want to take a step back for a second and just have some concluding thoughts here. As we're going to continue to talk about these concepts and this passage as we march towards Easter. And really the goal of this sermon series is to help you, to just soak yourself in these truths and these realities. Because 1 Corinthians 15, it's not very easy to read. You know, there's parts of it you're like, what is going on here? I don't quite understand this concept. I don't quite understand this concept. I get that something important is supposed to happen here. But our goal is to help you walk through this passage that you would have more handles to understand what's really going on in this passage. But I just want to pull back for a few moments and just apply what we've talked about here today. First is, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then I just invite you to look at these claims and to just stare them down for what they are, to just be honest about it and to be clear that Christianity isn't something small. That the claims aren't minimal, right? That Christianity isn't something that you can just kind of take or leave. That it's not something that you go, oh, well, I guess it makes nice people nicer. You know, that you'd look at these claims of Christianity and go, either this is a hoax And this is giving people hope for something that I think will never happen. And this stuff needs to be put down, or it's the truth. And I need to bow and submit to Jesus and who he is. But Christianity, friends, you look at just the sheer audacity of these claims. Listen to the words that are coming out of my mouth. We're talking about life after death, right? This is crazy talk, right? We might be used to it, but what we're talking about is just these incredible things. And what the Bible is saying, and what I'm trying to hold out to you this afternoon, is to say, this is what it says. Resurrection, life without sin, for eternity, forever. That's not something that should be easily dismissed. It's not a, hey, I like chocolate, you like vanilla. Okay, each his own, right? It's not something that you should just like on a Facebook page and keep moving on, right? What the actual claims here are huge. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I invite you to treat them as huge, to look at them honestly and sincerely, and to really process through, could this be true? Christianity is not a matter of taste, right? Would be another way to say it. Like, music's a matter of taste. I like certain kinds of music. You might not like it, but I'm not going to be mad at you if you don't like it, right? It's a matter of taste. Christianity is something totally different. It's not just a different flavor of life. Second, if you're a Christian, I just want to say this. It's a long journey. You know, we've got folks of various ages and stages of life in here. But to walk with Jesus in a sinful, fallen world is a long journey. Many of us are going to live for a while. Some of us might not. We have no idea. But it's a long, hard journey. Let's just be honest about that, right? And a lot of life is going to feel mundane. A lot of it's just going to be putting one foot in front of the other. You know, doing the right next thing. But what I want to invite you to here is, if you're a Christian, is to seek to create space and times where you pull back just a little bit, where you pull back just a little bit, and you soak yourselves in some of these truths, in some of these realities, that you remind yourself that one day that I will die, probably, unless Jesus comes back, but one day I'm going to wake up, that death is a temporary condition. That the new heavens and new earth are forever, that it's worth living for, that it's worth moving towards, that it's worth holding out for, and that's only going to happen as you create space and times to pull back and to soak yourselves in those realities, in those truths. Because guess what? Those realities, those truths aren't coming at you from other places, right? You know, you're not going to hear about Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth all the time. You know, if you turn on the news tomorrow morning, you're not going to hear about that. If all you do is soak yourself, you know, in YouTube videos, that's not what you're going to hear about all the time, right? You've got to create space and time and intentional ways to soak in this reality that says that is meant to seep into every aspect of your life and say, look, this world is temporary. Death is temporary. Jesus and life with him is forever. Jesus and life with him is forever. So it's not even just about spending time in prayer or Bible study or journaling or meditation, though those things are good. It's about getting to these deeper realities when you're there. It's about soaking in the reality of eternity and what God has for you there. And it's going to be hard to deal with the mundane, the day-to-day steps, if you can't pull back and see the bigger picture it points. That's part of why church attendance is so important. We're trying to talk about this all the time, right? It's part of why Bible study and journaling and prayer and Northside Group, all those things are important to put into your life in ways that help you step back and see the big picture. Now, I'm going to close with an illustration that I want to help you see the big picture with, okay? And it's not my illustration. It's probably 100 years old. But it's a good one, and it's good enough to share with you. 100 years later. But I want you to help you see the big picture here. I want you to imagine a mountain and a group of climbers who are on an icy high mountain And they've all roped into each other. They're connected together, and they're trying to climb this incredibly high mountain. So you see that in your mind? And they're roped in together. Well, one of the folks falls. And then all of a sudden, the pressure, what happens to the next person? The rope that's connected them, all of a sudden, they don't realize that the person from behind them has fallen down. They're falling down into an abyss below them. And all of a sudden, the second person doesn't know it, and they fall. And all of a sudden, now there's more power, there's more pressure on the next person, and they fall. And then the next person falls. And then the next person falls. And then the next person falls. Because they were all connected to one another. And there's the last person who's on the mountain and realizes what's happening, looks around, realizes there's a second before all of the pressure falls on them, and he throws in his axe, and he seeks to hold on. And then all of a sudden, in that moment, he feels all the pressure of all the fallenness of all the people that are heading down into the abyss. But this person does what nobody else on the mountain was able to do, and he actually holds on. He actually holds on. And what happens is because he holds on and doesn't let go, his body is broken, right? Can you imagine? Like all the power, all the pressure, all of the falling, the velocity of all those people falling, right? And ribs break. And, you know, back is broken. And just imagine all that's happening there. But this person holds on to the axe. And not only holds on, But with all that has happened to him, begins to climb up. And what happens is that everybody that's connected to that guy, all of a sudden their fall stops, right? That was the pressure that was pulling on him to bring him down. Now everybody who's connected to him, because he held on, because he was crushed in his body, and because he held on and began to climb back up, everybody else's fall, do they go all the way down to the abyss? No, right? They stop falling, and they're able to reattach to the mountain. They get stability because of the stability of that guy. They get strength back because of the strength of the one guy. Now, friends, the analogy is about Jesus, right? The analogy is to say that all of us in our humanity, we're connected to Adam, and we're all fallen. We're all going down. We stand on his record, but we also stand on our own. We're all fallen. And what we needed was somebody to stop the fall, right? We need somebody who was willing to be connected to us and was willing to stand and be righteous. Somebody who was willing to take on all of the fallenness of us himself, be crushed for us, that we could then be stabilized, that we wouldn't have to go into the abyss, that we could be saved. Now the reality is that Jesus is the one who didn't fall. He's the only human being who didn't fall. He's the only human being who didn't sin. And what he did in his not sinning, in his righteous life, he was crushed because of all of our sin, right? Our fallenness came on him, and he took it. And he lived a perfect life, died the death we deserve to die, so that we could be saved. And his stability, our sin to him, his righteousness to us, right? His strength to us, his stability to us, our sin to him. Friends, I want to hold out Jesus to you and say, he's the one who is worth following. He's the one who promises that one day you'll be with them in paradise. He's the one who says there's more resurrection where that came from, right? And he's the only one who can take on the penalty of our sin and give us the righteousness that we need to be holy in God's sight. So let me invite you to repent. Let me invite you to believe. And let me invite you to trust him. To trust him with your life, to continue repenting, and to continue believing. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. for your word. We're thankful for Paul's letter here, 1 Corinthians 15, written to a church that had so many difficulties. Father, we're thankful that we can be encouraged by the truth that Paul wrote for them, because it was also for us. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us recognize the significance of the claims of the gospel, that we would respond in repentance and faith and trust, and God, that you would give us the grace to hold on, the grace to trust, the grace to put one foot in front of the other day after day. Father, we pray for that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.